Well, good morning, one and all. It's really great to open up God's word to us this morning. We're going to continue, as Kay's already said, thinking about this letter to the Ephesians. I think we're on week five of 8 weeks or something like that, so we're making our way through our text fairly rapidly. I realised something this week, that I spend much of my adult life trying not to say things that I promised myself when I was a teenager I'd never say as an adult. Do you know what I mean? Whenever a young person that I haven't seen for a while walks into a room, do you know what I say to them? And I always said, I'm never, ever going to say this to children ever again. Ooh, haven't you grown? Do you find yourself doing that? I caught myself out yesterday as well when I saw an older person and said, ooh, haven't you shrunk? And realised that's equally bad, isn't it? So we're thinking a bit this morning about growth. Our entire teaching series is about growth. And there are some areas where in life where growth is really obvious. We see it in young people. We see it in old people as they shrink too. We see it perhaps in the seasons of life as they change. I love that moment when winter turns into spring. It's almost like overnight, just life just bursts out of the ground. And maybe even I'm tempted to say to my garden, oh, haven't you grown? But we're thinking about spiritual growth, and often spiritual growth is something we don't see in an obvious way, more often than not in our own lives. I see it in the lives of other people, but in my own life, I can be quite slow to spot the fact that I've grown. And as we're in this teaching series at the moment, we're thinking about becoming the people that God is forming, longing to, that we'll be transformed ever more into the likeness of Jesus. And today we get to a theme which I think is one of the key areas where God longs for us to grow. It's in the area of prayer. Now, let's be really honest for just a moment. If there's one way to make a Christian cringe or feel really awkward, it's to start talking about their prayer life. Now, I've been a minister long enough to know that if I turn to somebody and say, well, come on, tell me, how's your prayer life at the moment? It's really interesting, the response. They'll suddenly become very interested in their shoes. Or suddenly there's an urgent telephone call that they just have to take in order to get out of my presence. People often have a difficult response when we talk about prayer. Why do I know that? Well, I know that to be true as my life as a minister, but I also know that to be true in my own life. If somebody else comes up to me and says, well, Chris, tell me about your prayer life, I become very interested in my shoes. I can suddenly get that urgent telephone call. Our prayer life is one of those areas where constantly we feel challenged to grow. And I want to share with you this morning my vulnerability around this, in the sense that I know this is an area of growth for me. So if already this morning you've seen the theme, grow in prayer, and you're feeling awkward, well, know you're in good company. And in fact, if you think you're somebody this morning who's mastered prayer, who's absolutely nailed it, who prays perfectly, always in the right quality and the right quantity, well, come and take over from me. We need to hear from you this morning and not from me. So I want us to relax. We're all in the same boat this morning as we think about this subject. You see, I've never met a Christian yet who doesn't think that they should pray more or they should pray harder or they should pray better. And it seems to me that somewhere in the journey of faith, the Christian journey of faith and discipleship, prayer can quietly turn from something that's very life-giving to something that feels a bit heavy, something that we start to try and measure, something that we feel constantly that we are failing at. It becomes less and less about a conversation, and it becomes more like a performance that we always feel that we're not quite getting right. But what if that's not what prayer was supposed to be? What if prayer was supposed to be a different experience? What if the problem is not that we're not praying enough, but that we've misunderstood in the first place what prayer actually is? You see, when I observe Jesus in prayer, when I listen to the teaching of Jesus in prayer, it feels more to me like an invitation. It doesn't feel like a burden. Jesus speaks about prayer, and he talks about coming into the presence of his Father and having a chat and having a conversation with a God, with a Father that he loves and he knows so much. It's an invitation to come as we are, not as we think we should be. So maybe my message today isn't about adding more prayer to our lives, but actually it's about rediscovering what prayer is in the first place. You see, as we continue to dig into this letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul has been saying all sorts of really great stuff. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's spoken about who God is. He's spoken about who we are if we've come into relationship in Christ. He said some absolutely awesome and mind-blowing things. And then suddenly, as he continues to the letter, midway through the letter, he just stops. And you'll see this morning as we get into chapter 3, he stops and he offers us a window into his own prayer life. Paul is in the middle of the letter. He's unfolding the mystery of Christ. He's been speaking in chapter 3, end of chapter 2, about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the purposes and the mystery of God. And there's this sense in our letter today that Paul just cannot move on to the next section of his letter without praying. Theology gives way to worship. Doctrine suddenly turns into prayer. And I think there's something really beautiful that we can learn about the timing of this prayer, and it's this. Paul does not reserve prayer merely for the opening greeting and the closing blessing. But right in the middle of his letter to this church, he stops. There's this sense in that the weight of all that he's been saying kind of overwhelms him. And his only response is spontaneous intercession for the church in Ephesus. It's as if Paul is reaching this point where explanation about God is no longer enough. Words about God become words to God. And I think that really matters, because often we confuse prayer and we think that prayer can only happen in predictable places, before meals, at the end and beginning of services, maybe during the intercession slot as it falls on the order of service, maybe at the beginning and the ending of meetings. But Paul is showing us, I think today, that there's always a place for what we might call holy interruption. A place where the heart suddenly turns upwards in the middle of something which was otherwise going forwards. That's what Paul is doing here. It's chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's driving the church forward in their understanding of God and who they are. And then suddenly he stops and says, hang on, guys, we need to look upwards. Sometimes the holiest moments happen when we stop mid-sentence. Sometimes the holiest moments happen mid-sermon or mid-concern or when we stop long enough to turn our attention towards God. And my prayer for us this morning is that we'll discover as we continue looking at this letter to the church in Ephesus, we'll go so deep into the gospel, we'll discover so much about the gospel that it becomes hard to speak about God without first speaking to God. So if you've got a Bible, let's have a look. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 14, and this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. So he says this, for this reason, because all the stuff he said already in chapters 1, 2, and 3 about the Gentiles being included in the mystery of God, for this reason, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And he ends all good prayer, as all good prayers do, with an amen. Now hold tight this morning, because this is going to be a 7-point sermon. Now I can already look at the fear and the panic in your face, but don't worry, this will be the shortest 7-point sermon you've ever heard. And some of you think it's the only 7-point sermon I've ever heard. That's no promise at all, is it? 7 points, but they are really quick. And the first thing I want us to see, my first P, is posture. I want us to notice that Paul in his letter has bent knees and a dependent heart. That's what he's calling for the church in Ephesus. He says in verses 14, 15, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Before Paul begins his prayer, making petition to God and asking God for things, he first sorts out his posture before God. Before he asks for anything, he places himself in a place of dependence. He kneels. Now, we need to understand here in the ancient world that people, generally speaking, stood praying up. People would pray standing. Yet Paul is saying here, I kneel. And in saying I kneel, he's communicating surrender. He's communicating intensity. He's communicating humility before God. This is no casual religion that Paul's engaging in here. This is a man who knows that both he and the church in Ephesus are utterly dependent upon God. And I want to suggest to us this morning, as we think about our own prayer lives, that our posture before God really matters. Our posture really matters. You see, prayer begins when we stop pretending that we're self-sufficient. Prayer begins when we kneel before God and we're able to say, God, I'm utterly dependent upon you for everything I know and everything I have. You see, kneeling is not ultimately about physical position, but also it's a spiritual posture. You see, you can be somebody who is standing physically, and yet you can still be kneeling in your heart. You can be also somebody who is kneeling physically whilst remaining proud and distantly inward in your heart. You see, Paul's kneeling reflects an inner awareness. He's saying, I cannot do this on my own. Now, I don't know whether Paul was kneeling physically here or whether he was talking about the state of his heart, but we do need to notice his posture. I kneel before God, he says, in surrender, in humility, with intensity. Now, there's an eighth sermon point I'm about to slip in. See if you can spot it, because it's not only about posture, but it's also about another P, person. Paul says, I kneel before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I love Paul's language here. It's deeply relational, isn't it? Paul is not approaching God merely as a creator, as a judge, as a ruler, although God is all of those things, but he is approaching God as a child approaches a father. For Paul here, his prayer life is not just a cold transaction where he submits requests into heaven's bureaucracy somehow, but his prayer is a participation, there's gin in that glass, in his relationship. This is the image. Grab this image. It's the child approaching the father in relationship. And I wonder this morning, if you're somebody who struggles with prayer, it might be you struggle with prayer, not because you lack the right words, but because you approach God as a stranger rather than as a child. You see, if you're a stranger to God, you will hesitate. If you're a child coming to a father, then you will run into his presence. If you're a stranger before God, you'll fear rejection. If you're a child in your relationship with God, then you come to God expectant that you are going to get a very warm welcome, which you will. You see, strangers carefully calculate what they deserve, but children simply come trusting the love of their father. And that's the invitation of the passage, I think, this morning, not merely to practice prayer, but to rediscover relationship. I wonder if you come to God as a child who simply trusts, or do you to come to God as a stranger who is hesitant? My first P, it's all about posture, it's about the person too. But secondly, I want us to have a look at power. Paul speaks about this inside-out strength, verse 16. He says, that he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being. I think what Paul is praying here is really, really striking. He's writing to a group of believers here who face persecution, who face opposition, who are living with uncertainty and suffering. And yet, do you notice that Paul's first prayer is not for escape? He doesn't say, God, would you please change their environment? God, would you please remove their enemies or somehow make life easier for them? Instead, he stops and he prays for them that they would know an inner strength. I think that says something really profound about the priorities of God. You see, if you're anything like me, as I come to God in prayer, I naturally want to pray from the outside in. I say, God, would you fix this situation? God, would you remove this burden? God, would you change these people? Would you open this door? Would you take away this struggle? And yet Paul, it seems to me, is praying from the inside out. He's saying, God, strengthen them within. Why does Paul do that? I think it's because of this, because God's primary work is not merely about what's around us, but it's about God, what God is wanting to do within us. Now, that does not mean that God is unconcerned with external events that might be happening with our lives. In fact, as you look at Scripture, it's full of prayers for provision. It's full of prayers for deliverance. It's full of prayers that God would somehow intervene. God absolutely moves in the external realities of our lives when we pray, But it seems to me that Paul seems to understand that if our circumstances change externally without our heart being transformed internally, then we remain a spiritually fragile people. I want us to notice carefully this morning that Paul assumes that this strength is received. It's not manufactured. You see, when we come to God, it's really important that we recognize that all good gifts that we receive are gifts from God. There's nothing that we can do to manufacture them. You could pray 1,000 words to God in your own strength, and you won't necessarily receive the gift that God wants you to have. But actually, if you come as a child, expectant, ready to receive the good gifts that God has, the promise of Scripture, He will give good gifts. He knows what gifts His children need. Prayer reminds us, perhaps, that we are utterly dependent upon God. Prayer becomes the place where weak people receive strength from a strong God. So that's the prayer that Paul prays, not merely for changed circumstances, but too that the Ephesian church, even himself, would somehow have a strengthened soul. Third P, don't worry, we're getting through and they get quicker. Presence. Paul begins to speak about Christ being at home within the church in Ephesus, within the very lives of the people that he's writing to. He says, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, Paul's language here is deeply personal, isn't it? He's not praying merely that the Ephesians would believe certain truths in their heads about Jesus. He's praying that Christ would dwell within them, that he would truly settle into the very center of their lives. Now, I think this word dwell here is really, really important. Paul is not describing a temporary visit here from God. This is not Christ stopping by on his route to somebody else and kind of stopping off as an honored guest in their presence. The word dwell carries the idea of permanent residence. It's the sense of somebody coming and settling down and making themselves totally at home. You see, Paul is praying here that Christ would not simply be acknowledged in their lives, but actually that he would be fully welcomed. And we know this, don't we, from our own homes. There's such a difference between being a visitor and being a resident. A visitor is only allowed into certain rooms. A resident has access to the whole house. Now, there's a challenging thought. I wonder if we're willing to allow God to dwell in our lives, not just in the rooms that look respectable and presentable, but if you've got these in your house, the room where you've hidden all the rubbish, the cupboard where you've stuffed all the stuff in because you know somebody's about to ring the doorbell, so you hurriedly put it in there, a visitor does not go in that cupboard, but a resident is welcome to go in that cupboard as everything pours out of it onto the floor. I wonder if we're willing to allow Jesus to dwell in our heart and our lives. Not as a visitor, but as a permanent resident in our home. And that's what Paul is praying for here. He's saying, don't let those doors that you keep quietly shut, the ones that maybe are labeled as fear and bitterness and shame and hidden habits, old wounds, insecurity, control, pride, I don't know what it is for you. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus that they would allow Christ to dwell even in those difficult places. Think about what happens on the day you moved into your house. You settled into it. It was just an empty shell of a building and you've rearranged things. You've put stuff in their place. You've cleaned up a bit. You've repaired that which is broken. You've brought warmth into an otherwise empty space. And it's through prayer that we invite Jesus beyond the surface. We invite him to do that in our lives, to challenge our fears, our wounds, our habits, our relationships, our identity, the places where actually we even ourselves would rather avoid. And notice Paul says that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, he says. And that requires trust, doesn't it? We open the door to Jesus. Why? Because actually we can trust his character. We open the door to Jesus because we know that he comes not to condemn. Convict, maybe yes. He does not come to condemn. And therefore, we need have no fear in allowing Jesus to open the doors that otherwise we might choose to keep shut. Presence. Let's invite Jesus to dwell even in the difficult places. And I wonder, maybe there's a brave prayer for you and I today. Where are the areas where the door is shut to Christ in your life? Would you let him in? He does not come to condemn, but his grace is sufficient. You see, what I've discovered is this, is the best prayers are rarely the most eloquent. In fact, the best prayers are normally the most honest. It's the ones that are willing to say in a clunky, awkward, poorly articulated way, Jesus, I just need your help. Please, would you come? Would you change this circumstance? Would you come and dwell within and maybe tidy up the mess? There's nothing eloquent about that, but it's a deeply powerful prayer if we're willing and brave enough to pray it. Fourth P, planted. Paul speaks here about being rooted in love, verse 17 to 18. He says, being rooted and established. In fact, Paul here is doing what he always does, which is really annoying to me, is he mixes his metaphors, but I think both of his metaphors are powerful. First, he speaks in the language of a gardener, of being rooted, and then secondly, he speaks using the language of, we might say, a builder, being established, thinking about good foundations. One image from nature, another image from architecture, but both actually communicate the same thing and the same idea. They're talking about stability. Paul is saying, look, here's a tree which, if it's really well rooted, actually can withstand a storm. Be like a building that's on amazing foundations, because if you've got great foundations, then no end of storms and battering can come and it will still have stability and it can still stand. And Paul is saying that the roots need to draw from the soil, which is love, he speaks about in the text. Not so much our love for God, but actually recognizing God's love for us. He's saying, make sure your roots go down deep and draw that love into yourself. Or to use the other metaphor he's talking about, make sure the foundations of your life, the thing that you're building your house upon, is rooted on the foundation of God's love for you. And then he says, if you can start to have roots like that and foundations like that, then you'll be able to start to grasp, even in just in a basic way, how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. What a breathtaking description of the love of God for us. It's wide, it's long, it's high, and it's deep. And again, notice Paul's language. He's not simply praying here that they would learn about Christ's love, but actually he's praying here that they would grasp it, that they would experience it. That it would be a love not just known in the head, but also a love that would drop into the heart. And I wonder if perhaps that's what you need to know most today. You need today just to know in newer and fuller measure the love of our Saviour for you. Not just merely in terms of transactional information, but actually experiencing God's love for you today. You see, souls that are anchored in the love of Christ can withstand anything. Fifth P. Now, I was really struggling for P's at this point. Plentitude. Okay, plentitude. If you can think of a better one, let me know afterwards. This is verse 19. Oh, this is mad. This is crazy stuff to try and get your head around. Verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesian church would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This has surely got to be one of the most staggering prayers that's prayed in the whole of Scripture. Paul is not just praying here for small adjustments, for little tweaks in the life of the Ephesian church, but he is praying for a complete spiritual renovation in their lives. He's praying for fullness. And I think that sentence actually should stop us. Paul's prayer here should stop us. Paul is not praying here that the church would become a slightly better version of itself. Paul is praying out a far greater vision. His vision is not partial renovation, it's complete transformation. And he prays that the believers would be filled with all of the fullness of God. All of the fullness of God. I have no idea what it looks like to be full to overflowing with all the fullness of God. But I know it's more than this. What an amazing thought. That's Paul's prayer for the church, that they would be full to overflowing with the fullness of God. Now, we need to understand that's not that we become God, that's not what Paul is praying, but that our very life and our character and our presence would somehow mirror the holiness of God in ever-increasing part as we allow God to bring change and transformation to us. I think that's a great prayer. I wonder if you'd be brave enough to pray that this morning. God, would you fill me with the fullness of yourself? I wonder what that would make you look like this morning. God, would you fill me with the fullness of yourself? Sixth P, perspective. What I really love about Paul here is he's got such a big vision of God, hasn't he? I read Paul and just think, wow, my understanding of God is so tiny, it's so small. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ever asked or imagined." Paul is kind of ending his prayer before he gets to his amen here with an explosion rather than a conclusion. He cannot speak about the purposes of God without ending in a place of worship. And his prayer kind of rises to become this doxology, this song, because when you truly grasp who God is, ordinary language starts to feel very insufficient. And in a sense, this is Paul's turning point in his message. Next week and the week after, next week is a kind of bridge into the really practical stuff of the week after. And Paul in his prayer here is just building up to this explosion of praise before his amen, and he moves on to the next thing. And Paul is challenging the Ephesian church to lift their eyes beyond the limitations of their own expectations. Again, let me be really honest and vulnerable with you for a moment. You see, most of us, and this includes me, pray beneath the reality of who God is. And Paul is saying, get a bigger vision. I don't know if your prayers are like mine. So often they're shaped by my past disappointments. I've prayed this before, so I'm not going to pray it again because I'll be disappointed. Maybe they're shaped by the fear of unanswered prayer. Maybe they're shaped by my limited and rather pathetic imagination. Maybe my human logic starts to get in the way. Maybe I pray in line with what seems realistic. But Paul is reminding us that God is not confined by the limits of our human imagination. He says, now to him who is able, to him who is able to do stuff beyond our resources, to him who is able to do stuff beyond our wisdom, to him who is beyond our timelines, beyond what our circumstances might suggest. And then Paul goes even further and he piles language upon language upon language because ordinary descriptions cannot contain the magnitude of God's power. He says, God is able to do immeasurably more, not slightly more, not marginally more, but immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Paul is reminding the church, and I wonder if God's challenge to you and to me today, as individuals and as a church, is not to restrict God by our human probabilities, but to allow God to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. We need a big perspective of who this God is. And then finally, my final P, number 7, it's all about the purpose. At the very end, as he gets to his amen, verse 21, Paul says, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generation. You see, this is for Paul where it all leads. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, I'm going to speak about who God is. I'm going to speak about who we are in Christ. Why am I doing that? Just as I pray for you, I'm doing that because actually all of this is for the glory of God. God brings change and transformation. God can do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. God invites us to be rooted in love and in the foundations of love. Why not so that I can just become a better version of me so I feel good about me, but so that God ultimately is glorified in the church and even through future generations. All of this, the purpose of all of this is for God's glory, both now and forevermore. What an invitation that Paul makes through his prayer. To experience more of God and to come to him, perhaps this morning, this is the image for you, as a child to a father, knowing that we'll be welcome, knowing that we'll be embraced, knowing that we don't need to fear opening up difficult doors because our God never, ever brings condemnation into our lives. What he brings is transformation, if only we're willing enough to be vulnerable before him. Amen? Amen.